We are in the book of Colossians, we are finishing up today chapter 3, and just the first verse of chapter 4 as that really goes together. This was a one of those unfortunate chapter divisions when they decided to break this up. I don't know what they were thinking, but maybe somebody just, there's a typo or a or something where tried to scratch it out and thought it was a paragraph marker or something. But we're going to finish there. But before we do that, we're going to back up a little and look at some of what we've already studied. As I was thinking about this, we're going to be looking at Paul. You know, we've been studying this book, so we know that Paul is focusing on the supremacy of Christ. And today we're going to see how that's lived out in families. And I was just thinking about how, the view of the family has changed a lot over the years, and especially in the last 50 because of television. Television has done a lot to change the perspective of family and especially of parents. You guys have grown up in the TV generation, so you may not have seen it. And in my life, I could see the transition starting to happen where, you know, if you watch TV shows, if you watch commercials, if you watch anything, more often than not, the father is painted as, you know, the moron of the family, right? He's kind of dopey, and if mom went around to make sure things got done and you know, make sure that the kids were dressed and fed, you know, that they would probably all starve to death because dad's just an idiot. Although he can, you know, he can go to work, he can golf, he can do whatever. It's having fun, and there's probably some reflection of reality in that, but the tendency is to paint the father as just, you know, he's almost just there for comic relief. The mom is pretty much in control and to a degree. Sometimes it's the kids that are in control, and the kids are the smart ones, and the kids that figure out all the problems and they have all the wise sayings or the humorous sayings. Have you ever heard of the show Father Knows Best? You guys ever heard of that? There's a couple of nods. Okay. It's an old show. It's one of the very early TV sitcoms. I used to watch reruns when I was little. That show was often held up as, you know, well, that was back when, you know, TV was good and the family was portrayed the right way. And there's some truth in that, but we recently rented some of the old shows. You can get it on Blockbuster, from Blockbuster Online. And so we got, you know, a couple of seasons of Father Knows Best to watch because, you know, when I used to watch it, we thought it'd be great for the kids to watch. And you watch and you go, that guy's an idiot. They make him out to be a moron. I mean, he's always bumbling around. Mom's conniving to trying to get him to do things. Now, most of the time when it came down to the end, you know, dad had the wisdom and dad would help or whatever. But even from early on, they were trying to paint dad in the wrong light. So we've been challenged by our modern culture, by the world's way of thinking, to have a different perspective and view on family and parenting and all of that versus what the Lord would have us to do and to know. And so today we're going to look at that, and we're going to see a little bit more about what a biblical family looks like. But most importantly, what we're going to see is that the family is the place where Christ's supremacy should be demonstrated. Our lives should reflect Christ as supreme in our families as much or more than anywhere else. And that's probably a challenge for most of us. I'm just going to read the passage that we're going to actually be covering new today, and then I'm going to go back and we're going to cover some of the previous material. So let's read from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And chapter 4, verse 1 finishes this section. And he says, Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your word once again. We're thankful that we can go to your word to be taught, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Lord, I pray that you will give us the knowledge today to understand the truth that you have here for us, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts, Lord, that we would be listening to your word. And Father, that we would be able to see the contrast that your word paints with the world's way of thinking. And Father, that we'll be challenged, Lord, to put on these things that you have called us to, and to put off that which is sin and opposed to you. Father, we just pray that you will work today in our lives. We thank you for your word once again. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we've been in Colossians for a little while now, so we know we've gone over and over the fact that Paul's key point, the theme of this letter is the supremacy of Christ. He's wanting these people to understand that Christ is supreme. And of course, the reason he's having to do that, we looked at last time, is because there is deception and there is false doctrine that's entering this church. Right? There were people coming in wanting to teach other things and wanting to delude the message that they had and divert them from truly following Christ and Christ alone. And so he's addressing that error. And we saw that in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, Paul tells them, this is where he gets to the heart of the matter. He says, see to it. He gives them this command. He says that you have to take some responsibility here, and you have to be prepared, and you have to make sure that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. He's telling them, don't listen to these things that people come in and want to bring to you that comes from their own knowledge or their own thoughts or the traditions that men have held for a long time, if it's not, as he says at the end of that verse, according to Christ. And then he gives them the theme right there in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. See, Christ is supreme because Christ is God. He is God among us. Paul wants them to understand that clearly. And he says, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it is in Christ that we have been made complete. We were obviously therefore incomplete before, right? Because of the fall, we've been separated from God. Paul would tell the Corinthians that they must be reconciled to God. And he's telling them here, he's talking to these people, he said, you've been made complete. You've been reconciled in him. He has taken you and he has fulfilled all that you needed. He is the head and rule over all authority. There's nobody above him. And then he has set you apart. He has circumcised you. He has made you his people, separate from the world. And he goes on to say, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So not only has he set us apart from the world and made us unique, but he's done that by canceling out this debt of sin that we had. He took us and he buried us with him in baptism, and he raised us up by the same power that Jesus Christ himself was physically raised from the dead. We've been raised, we've been buried, and our old man has been killed, and we've been raised, and we are now a new man in Christ. Christ is supreme. He's over all. He's reminding them of these things that have already happened to them, so they'll get it straight, so that these errors that are being brought, which he goes on to articulate in the rest of that chapter, chapter 2, that they can see that and they can go, you know, that's not what we're going to follow. That's not according to Christ. So they can turn away from that. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and he starts talking to them about Christ being supreme in our lives. Our lives should show Christ as being supreme. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and that "if" is really one of that situation where he says "since," and this is really what's happened, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He is on His throne. He is supreme. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. He says, not only should we recognize that Christ is supreme because He is on His throne, He is at the right hand of the Father, but we should realize it because, in fact, He is our life. Our life should be consumed and wrapped up with Him. Without Him, we have no life. Right? Without Him, we were, as He said before, dead in our transgressions and sins. He's driving home this point. Christ is your life. This is Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. So He's driving home this point. He's taking it back to what they've known before and what they've been taught. And He goes on from there. And He says, because we have died with Christ, or in Christ, and we're buried with Him, and then raised with Him, now our lives need to show what's happened. We need to show that difference. We need to show that Christ is supreme in our lives. And He gives us really two things that we need to do. First thing, that we have to put off all those things that are an offense to God, and put on those things that please Him. Starting in verse 5. Therefore, because of all that's happened, because of that fact that Christ has made you alive with Him, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, as dead to impurity, to passion, to evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. He says, in your life, these things cannot be evident. These things should not be there. You cannot be somebody who is given to immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire and greed. You can't be one who is pursuing and living with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. You can't be lying. If those things are evident, then there's a problem. You're not making Christ as supreme. You're not letting Him live in your life, and you're not representing Him to the world, which is what we are called to do. And He says, instead, you need to go to verse 12. It says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So He's given us these two categories, and He kind of does, you know, He's given us some specific things in there, right? He lists off some of those sins because He wants us to understand to a degree what He's talking about, but it's not an exhaustive list. He doesn't list everything that we need to put off. He speaks of it, you know, as these kinds of things. These are the types of things that we need to be thinking about and putting off. And He gives us some examples. And on the flip side, He does the same thing. not an exhaustive list of what we're supposed to do. It's not an exhaustive list of all that we should be, but it gives us some specifics so we understand. He paints the picture to a degree for us. And he says that this is the way he wants us to live. This is the way that we demonstrate in our lives that Christ is supreme. We put off that which is old and those things that are an offense to God. We put on those things, just like a jacket. We put on what's new. We put on those things that are pleasing to God. And then he gets to verse 18. And at first it feels like maybe a shift. Maybe he's kind of shifting gears. Because now he gets very specific and he starts talking about the individual members of the family. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters. And he includes slaves and masters, and we'll talk about them in a minute, because they are very much a part of the family life. But I think the key thing that we need to get out of this is that all that's gone before, all these things that he's just talked about, those are the things that are to be evident in our lives, in our families. Paul's not making a shift. He's not saying, okay, we've talked about that, and we've talked about what you put on, what you put off. Now let's talk about your families. And let's move over here. Paul's extending this. He's just taking this and he's going to take it further and he's going to go on. But all of these things must be evident within our family lives. If in your house you are given to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which is idolatry, or if you live in anger, if there's wrath, if there's malice, if there's slander, if there's abusive speech, and if there's lying, and if there is just the broad category of the evil practices, then you are not demonstrating Christ as supreme in your life. And I'll say again, and I probably sound like a broken record on this, if these aren't things, maybe you don't necessarily do them yourself, but if you glorify them because this is what you watch and this is what you bring in and this is what you enjoy, if you're entertained by immorality and impurity, and by lying and by greed, then there's probably a problem there too. And you need to be considering those things that you glorify. Because you are going to glorify those things, or those things that you watch and those things that you give your time to are the things that you glory in. Those are the things that you, in effect, hold up. And so we just need to stop for a minute and think about what are our relationships like within our family? What is our language like? How do we treat one another? Is there abusive speech? Are we abusive with siblings? Are we sharp? Do we show our anger quickly? Is there wrath? Are we, I'm going to get him back. He took my whatever. He broke my whatever. I'm going to get him back. You didn't do it. I asked you to do something for me yesterday. Why should I do it for you today? What are our attitudes? What is within our heart as we deal with our family? Or rather, do we have that heart of compassion? Do we look upon our siblings, our parents, grandparents with compassion, kindness, humility? Do we display humility with brothers and sisters before our parents, parents with our children? Are we gentle? Are we patient? Bearing with one another? Putting up with those things that drive you crazy? That are frustrating? Being forgiving? Because after all, Christ has forgiven us much. Christ has forgiven us much more than we ever need to forgive anybody that's around us. Do we put on love beyond all of that? And really encompassing all of it, and really the way to accomplish all of that, we put on love. Is love the garment that we wear to help us interact with those that we're around? Do we let the Word of Christ dwell within us with its wisdom? And do we teach one another and admonish one another and encourage one another? And when we relate and do things around our house and with our families, do we do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to Him through God the Father? That's the challenge. That's, I think, the first thing that Paul wants to make sure we understand. Those things are not limited to when we go out. In fact, when we go out into the world, sometimes that's almost easier, right, than when we're at home. When we're at home is when we want to let our guard down, when we want to be ourselves. Well, there's a problem. That self that you are at home is really the self you are out there, except maybe you can hide it better. And God will use that, but that's not what pleases Him. So that's the first thing that we have to consider is, how do we demonstrate Christ's supremacy ourselves in our family life? And I put a quote on your paper. I don't remember where I got it out of order here. It's by F.F. Bruce. And he says, "It is in the closest and most familiar relationships of daily living that the reality of one's Christian profession will normally be manifest, if at all." We have to think about that. We have to think about that. So now we get to this section that we want to look at today in particular. And you have to wonder, why does Paul switch to this specific illustrations that he gives here, specifically mention each member of the family? Well, I think if we think back to this time period and this culture, family was the key to the community, right? It is what most of life revolved around. They lived in family units, right? When you get married, the son would build onto the house and he'd bring his wife into there and they would start having a family and they would end up with this, you know, this big house with all these rooms and a courtyard, and the family life was all together. Quite often, you worked in a family business, right? Your father was a fisherman, and when you're old enough, you go to work with dad, and you're going to be a fisherman, and you help that business, and maybe it expands, and then your children come in, and that's what you do. Or if you're a farmer, then your son is going to be a part of that, and he goes into the field, and he works with you, and farming is what you guys do. Carpentry, right? Christ's own family, that was their business. Maybe if you raise livestock, maybe if you make cheese, whatever you did, for the most part, you know, if you were a garment maker, if you were whatever you did, those things were done within the family. Are you laughing at my cheese reference? I don't know where I got that. I think that came because we watched The Nativity, and that was one of the things they made cheese and they sold it. I don't know where it always comes from sometimes. I like cheese, what can I say? But quite often, right, the business, your livelihood was in the home. That's where you did your work, right? If you're a farmer, you're right there. It's a part of the life. If you're a carpenter, it wasn't typical that you would go somewhere else like we would today and you had your carpentry shop. You did it right there in the house. It was all a part of your life. Most of the kids were educated in home, at least to a certain age, and certainly most of the girls would have been, the boys might have been put into a school, but most of it happened all within the family. And in fact, we look at the reference here to slaves and masters, they were a part of the family unit, right? The master is typically going to be the husband or father in this situation. Could be the child, could be the, you know, that the father that he refers to is a slave even himself and is a part of this. And the slave might live there and have his own family be a part of this family. Everything was tied together, and that was the kind of the key infrastructure of society. So, for them, clearly, the majority of their opportunity to demonstrate what they've taken off and what they've put on in reference to Christ is right there within the family. And so it's very critical that Paul tie these together. And it's the same for us today, even though family has changed, as we talked about before a little bit. It is still the central relationship, if you will, that we have within our lives. Majority of us spend most of our time growing up with our family, right? Until a certain age, and then we separate and we go off. But it's still the key infrastructure that we have. It is key. It is the main place where we learn, we get our tradition, where we learn how to behave, where we learn how to interact with people. We learn it all within the family. So it is still critical for us to see and understand this as well. So these principles that Paul has given us must first be applied in our homes if they're actually going to be a part of our lives when we go out. And Paul's going to address now three groups of people. He's going to address husbands and wives. He's going to address parents and children. And then he's going to address masters and slaves. And all of us can find ourselves within these verses in at least one of these relationships. Some of us in more than one. Most of us will eventually be more than one of these. And so it is critical for us to understand and to know what's going on. Now at this time, again, much had been written about the family structure and about family relationships. It was a big part of the culture, right? We talked about that. Look at the Old Testament. There's a lot of instruction to what should take place in the family, how the family should function, what the role of the parents is, what the role of the children is, how masters and slaves should interact with one another outside of the Bible, outside of even the Jewish world. There was much written about the family. And so many of the things that Paul's going to describe here were not necessarily new to them. This would not have been a twist in the direction that he gives. But what happens is Paul wants to put it in the proper context, which would have been new. And he says that all of these things are to be done within Christ as a part of demonstrating that Christ is supreme. And that was something that was certainly unique. If you were studying this for yourself, whenever you study the Bible, one of the first things you should do, right, is just to read through it and observe what's there. Look in and see what is being said. What are the words being used? What are the kind of the themes that are there? Before you start trying to interpret what they mean, you just look for what's important. So take your Bibles and look at verses 18 of chapter 3 to verse 1 of chapter 4 and see if you see anything, one thing in particular, that stands out more, one thing that's referenced more often than anything else. Exactly right. If you look at this, you used two words in there that were important. You got both key words in this, both key concepts in this. First, the first one, the most important one, is the Lord. In 9 verses, there are 7 references, direct references to the Lord. And the perspective of being how we are to act, what our lives are to be like in relationship to that Lord. So that is key, right? Paul is driving home this concept that Christ is supreme. That's what it's all about. And the second thing is that Paul wants to make sure they understand there is order. There is structure. There are ways things that are supposed to happen to operate. There is an order within the family life because that's what God has desired, that our lives be orderly. So these things, these relationships are not new. The fact that the things that Paul tells them that they should do is not maybe a new concept to that audience nor to us. But the fact that he embeds that within this whole concept of Christ being supreme, that would have been the new thing. That would have been the revelation for these people. He gives them a new twist and a new purpose. And he starts with the wives. Now this is one of those verses, there's a handful of these verses, that are very, very controversial these days. Right? They're not well received within the world and even with much of Christianity. Right? They are abused over and over. Right? And the arguments against it, people will say, well, that was a cultural reference. At that time, that was important, you know, because that's the way the society was. All that cultural thing I was talking about before, that was important. The wives be subject to their husbands. Life's different now. We've had women's lib. You know, we lived the 60s. It's okay. We don't have to. That one doesn't matter anymore. Or you may hear him say, you know, that was just Paul's. That wasn't inspired. That was just Paul's thinking. Paul was, after all, part of the Sanhedrin, right? He was one of those Jewish male chauvinist pigs. Well, they didn't have pigs. Pigs wouldn't work because they were Jewish. Male chauvinist, whatever, right? That, you know, that couldn't be inspired. That was just Paul's opinion, and he throws it in every now and then because, you know, he wants to make sure we keep the women down. It's just, it's not really scripture. Well, there's obviously a lot of problems with that because, first of all, we can look throughout scripture, and not just the writings of Paul, but even in the Old Testament, we can see with Peter, makes reference to the fact that this is indeed what God expects. I thought an interesting argument that John MacArthur made was, well, what about verse 18? Is that one not cultural? Is that one not Paul's, you know, why is it all of a sudden this one verse we were going to throw out, but all these other verses, well, we're going to keep those because those are good, right? That argument doesn't hold. You can't just pick and choose the words or the verses that we think are good and those that are not. Instead, we have to take what he says here as a whole. And the other references, obviously, we're going to spend some time today in Ephesians 5, because that's another one of those that parallel letter that to Colossians. We see a lot of the same things, and in some places Paul emphasizes one thing over another. And in fact, if we were studying Ephesians now, he spends a lot more time on this. Paul really, this is a quick hit that Paul gives him in Colossians, but in Ephesians he goes into a little more depth. And Ephesians 5:22-24, Paul puts it this way: "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." We can look at Corinthians. Paul tells the women there, he talks to them about being silent in the church and to listen, to be taught, and to take their questions home to ask their husbands, and just to remember that it's the order, and this is the direction that the Lord has established. And he tells them even there, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That's immediately following what he just told them about wives being subject to their husbands there. In Titus 2, he gives instruction both to the older women and to the younger women. And one of the things that they're to do is to be subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Peter says the same thing: in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So, clearly, this is not one of those things that we're just going to throw out because we don't think it applies or we don't like it. And I think one of the main reasons that people don't like it and they want to throw it out is because they don't understand it. Or is because historically maybe it's been misapplied because somebody didn't understand it. And the first thing that we have to look at is what it doesn't mean. When Paul tells the wives to be subject to their husbands, what does it not mean? And the first thing that it doesn't mean is that the women are in any way lower or less important than men. That there's any distinction in their value before the Lord, or in society, or in any situation. And we look at Galatians 3, starting in verse 23 and going to 29, Paul writes, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all are sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So clearly, Paul's teaching us that those distinctions aren't there before God. God does not look on anyone and any of us, and because we are one thing or another, male or female, because we are Jew or Gentile, whatever it may be, whatever class we may want to put ourselves in, that gains us no favor with God. We are no better for that. We are no worse for that. We are all the same before the Lord. So Paul's point is, it's not that women are anything inferior. They're not less than men. We can even look at within Christ's own ministry. Women were a prominent part of his ministry, right? They were a part of it from the beginning to the very end. They were integrally involved in what Christ did. Christ did not consider them second-class citizens. He didn't keep them pushed out to the outer circle. They were involved in what he did. Now, clearly, they weren't a part of the disciples. There were no women that were disciples and no women that were later apostles, because Christ obviously was living out what Paul is teaching us, that he had an order of the way things were to happen. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that women are less and that they're inferior and therefore they should be cowed and under a man, what does it mean? Well, we have to look at the word that Paul uses here, subject. And women, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That word means to place yourself under, to arrange yourself under somebody's leadership, to willingly decide that I'm going to allow this person, whoever it may be, to be my leader, to follow me. It's used often of the military, right? If you go into the military, you are choosing to allow somebody to outrank you. You may not like it, you may not like the person who outranks you, whatever, but no matter what you go in, right? If you start as a private, then everybody outranks you, right? If you go in as an officer, well, you may have rank over some others, but there are a lot of people above you that outrank you. Unless you're the President of the United States, in the military, nobody outranks you. So you're willingly placing yourself under somebody else's leadership. It's a choice that you make. That's what Paul's telling them. It's not because you're inferior. It's not because you don't have intelligence or you don't have ideas. Paul says, because this is the way that God wants it. This is what pleases the Lord. I want you as a wife to willingly submit yourself to the leadership of your husband. Be willing to follow him. Be willing to allow him to lead. This is an important thing for you ladies who are single to be considering when you're talking and when you're thinking about getting married and you're looking at a potential mate. You have to be able to answer the question, am I willing to follow this man? Am I willing to let him lead? Wherever he may go, whatever he may choose, am I willing to do that? Because if you're not, then you either need to examine your heart and decide whether that's a problem you have with anybody, right? And you're going to want to try to rule whoever you marry. Or is it because this is a guy who I don't like everything that he says or everything that he, where he's going I may not really want to follow. That's a key consideration. The other thing that we have to see, and the other reason that this is of value, is because, as Paul said, this is like the relationship of Christ with His church. We as the church are to be willing to submit ourselves to Christ's leadership. So when you see a wife who is a godly woman and who can embody all those things that would be right and true, who has put on those things, the perfect love, and she willingly submits herself under the leadership of a man, you're getting a picture of what our lives should be like as Christians with God and what the church should be like. So it aids us in understanding what we should be doing as well. But there are some parameters, there's some limits that Paul puts on it. Paul says that this is to be done as is fitting in the Lord. The word fitting is really to be proper, that which is right, that which is good within the Lord. And there are two implications to that. One is that, first of all, we are to do it because this is what He has required, this is what He has asked, and therefore it pleases Him when that happens. When a woman is willing to follow her husband and to place herself under him, as I said before, it pictures the church. It's an example to other women, like Paul told Titus. This is fitting in the Lord. It's also an example to unbelieving husbands. If a wife is willing to do that, if her husband's an unbeliever, and she's willing to live in this proper way under him, that is a testimony to him, and God can use that in his life to win him to himself. The other thing, the other implication of that, this limitation that he puts, is that if there is something that is not fitting within the Lord, the wife is not required to do that. If this husband, who is not a believer, wants his wife to do those things, do something that would be a violation of God's word, if he wants her to do one of those things that Paul says previously in chapter 3 that they're to put off and they're not to be a part of, then she has an opportunity respectfully to not obey that, because she must serve Christ before she serves man. So it gives her the boundaries with which she is to live this way. And so after talking to the wives, Paul wants to talk to the husbands. And the first thing we have to understand is that Paul does not give the husband the opposite command. He does not say, husbands, dominate your wives. Rule over them. Take them into custody. That's not the point, right? This is not about that kind of command. What Paul tells them instead is two things. They need to love their wives, and they need to not be bitter against them or harsh with them. The term that Paul uses for love here is the same love that the Father has for the Son. Within the Godhead, the kind of love that the members of the Godhead share with one another, that's the kind of love the husband is supposed to have. In Ephesians, Paul would expand on it and he would say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Peter would tell us that husbands should live with their wives in an understanding way, as someone who is, as if she is weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's a price to be paid for not carrying out this command from the Lord. And in many ways, this command or this instruction that Paul gives to the husband is really harder than the one given to the wife. Right? I mean, to love like Christ loved? To love somebody the way you love yourself? I'm here to tell you that's not easy. That goes against every grain we have within our bodies. Because you know what? We're selfish. We love ourselves. It's easy to love ourselves, right? It's easy to make sure I get enough food. It's easy to make sure that I get the things that I want, that I'm comfortable. It's easy to want to set the thermostat to, you know, what fits for me and not for somebody else. It's easy to make sure that we get to watch or do what I want to watch. So what if we watched a football game yesterday and last night? There's two more today. I want to watch football, right? It's easy for us to do that. But that's not the way Christ loved. Christ loves His church. What does He say? He says His goal is to sanctify His bride, to make His bride pure, to make His bride more holy, more pleasing to God, to make her glorious, remove any spot or wrinkle, blameless, to present her to God as a holy and beautiful sacrifice. That's tough. Now, I'm not saying it's easy as a woman to subject yourself and to follow somebody else. Let me make it simple. But if you get somebody who's pretty good and somebody you like, it's a lot easier than going, look, I'm going to sacrifice everything that I want to make sure that you are cared for. That is my goal, to love you the way Christ loves. That's a challenge. And yet that is exactly what Paul calls us to, what Christ calls us through Paul's words. And then the other instruction he gives is to not be bitter against them. And really, this is the opposite of what he told them before, right? You're not going to be bitter against somebody that you love, right? You're not going to treat them that way. And the picture here is somebody who's being harsh with them, who's just got this animosity and this bitterness towards this person, which is easy to do, right? If you're really supposed to love this person and sacrifice completely for them, and you don't want to do that, you're going to get kind of bitter. You're going to get kind of, that's hard to do, and you get kind of angry, and you can turn on them. And we see this quite often. We see this happen both between husbands and wives. We see a lot of times between fathers and children, right? Because the children are intruding on the life, and they're taking now some of the mother's attention away, and this is not good within the Lord. So the husband then, therefore, is to love his wife sacrificially and to not be bitter, not to demonstrate that. And one thing we have to see that's critical here too is that Paul doesn't link these two commands, right? This is not an if-then situation. Wives, if your husband loves you the way Christ loves the church, then submit yourself to his leadership. Or husbands, if your wife is very submissive and will listen to you and follow you, then you're to love her completely as Christ. They're completely separate. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's irrespective of the action that other person has, with the one exception, as I mentioned before, if the husband is directing the woman to do those things that would violate commands of God. We are to do these things because it's right. We are to do them initiated ourselves. It's not one does it and then the other responds. So Paul moves on to his second pair. And I'm going to have to go faster. And you like that, right? Because we're talking about parents and children. So parents and children, the other relationship in the family. Now we notice, first of all, that he starts with the children. And his command is different to the children than it was to the wives, right? It's not just submit yourself. It's not just saying, look, I understand that we, in many ways, we're equals and we're peers, and before God there's no distinction, so I'm going to submit myself. Paul's command to the children is to be obedient to the parent. To be obedient means to listen to and attend, to submit to it to in order to obey. That's a different command. There is within this relationship that Paul's giving an implied rank, an implied order that is beyond just, I'm going to let you lead versus, guess what, you are the leader. And I need to understand that as a child. I need to accept that, and I need to be willing to follow that. Disobedience to parents in the Old Testament is described as a sin against God. Leviticus 20, starting in verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Paul, there God says, these are my commandments, and you are to do them because I've commanded them. And then the first one that he says right after that is if a child curses a parent, they're to be put to death. The sin is against God, not just the parent. Yet we see from Ephesians as well that obedience is what pleases him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. He wants the child to be obedient to the parent, to listen to what they say and attend to that, to listen and hear it and understand it and say, I will make that my way of life, which you have told me to do. That is what I will now follow, because this demonstrates the relationship that brings him glory. This is how a child within the family can demonstrate that Christ is supreme, by obedient to a parent. So often we want to make things too spiritual, right? If I know, I can go through one and learn all these verses, and that's a good thing, and I would encourage children to do that. But that act alone is not what brings glory and shows, demonstrates within the family that that child sees Christ as supreme. What shows that that child understands that Christ is supreme is by being obedient to their parent. And there are limits that Paul puts on this as well, kind of. He says, children, be obedient to your parents in all things. So the limit there is all things. Whatever the parent tells you, whatever the guide, the direction that parent gives you, those are the things which with you are to be obedient. And this is something that as difficult as it may be right now for you to want to accept, this is applicable as long as you're under your parents' leadership. As long as your parents are caring for you, as long as your parents are providing for you, they're paying for your school, they're helping you with your car, they're helping you eat food, all those things, you have a responsibility to be obedient to your parents. But again, we know that there is a limit on the other end as well. Just like for the wives, just because if a father or a mother tells you to do something that would violate God's word, there, again, you have the opportunity to respectfully disobey that command, because you must first serve God. He is supreme. Christ is supreme. And Christ even talked about the fact that He would bring division, right? Salvation in a life would bring division within a family and would pit husbands against wives and would pit parents against children, and those things would happen because the world is opposed to what He has. But that would be the only way in which a child should be disobedient is when it's a direct violation of God's word. Then he shifts to the parents. And as we read it, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And that really could be translated parents. That's what's implied in the text, is that we're really talking to parents, maybe an emphasis on the father, because we're talking about the father being, the husband being the head of the family. But the goal here really is parents. And the issue is that parents are to give this instruction. This obedience that they're expecting from their children and that's required should not be such that exasperates or provokes their children. we're talking about here is Paul's giving the instruction, don't abuse your authority and your power with your children. Don't be domineering with your children. That's the main point of the words that he uses here. And we see that in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We know in Deuteronomy 6, we're taught how we're supposed to do that, right? In every way. When you get up, when you rise up, when you go down, as you're walking along the way, you want to teach them instruction of the Lord. We see it in Psalms, we see it in Proverbs. We're told that we must bring this instruction of the Lord. And so this abuse that parents can often bring falls into a couple of categories. One is failure to discipline. Right? When parents are not willing to bring discipline on their children, but they let things go and they let it slide, that really brings frustration and anger within children. And you'll often see it. You'll see parents that are very permissive, and their kids are the ones that act up the most. Because parents don't want to be mean. They don't want, I don't want to burden little Jimmy. I want him to be happy. His childhood needs to be, he needs to have good memories. But if he's not given boundaries, if he's not given discipline, if he doesn't understand the instruction from the Lord, then guess what? He's not going to be happy. He's not going to have good memories. He's going to be rather frustrated and angry. The second key thing that we can do is failure to provide instruction from the Lord and in the Lord. If we're not taking them through the Word, and if we're not teaching them what God has taught us, what God has commanded us to teach, then, again, we can be provoking them and we can exasperate those children. It can be seen in too many rules. Parents that have a rule for everything. The parents that want to control every aspect of a child's life. That can be provoking. It can be not enough rules. There's not enough structure. There's not enough goal. There's not enough direction. It can happen when it's done hypocritically. Right? When I can tell my kids, this is how you behave, this is what I want you to do, and I turn around and do the opposite, that's going to frustrate and anger a child. It can happen because it's an absent parent, right? If you're not there to do it, you're going to provoke your children to anger and to frustration. You can be there, but you can ignore the child. You cannot pay attention. You can just not care. You can do it by being one of those that wants to belittle and demonstrate your authority and your power. All those things, Paul would say, does not demonstrate Christ as supreme in your family as a parent. Rather, instead, you should look back to what he said in the previous verses about what we should put on, how we should live, and that's the reality that parents should bring to bear. And the issue is, what will happen is the child will lose heart, Paul says. They'll lose heart, they'll be discouraged, they'll be disheartened. They're going to give up potentially trying to obey because then whatever I do, it doesn't make any sense. There's too many rules, I can't keep up. Well, there's no rules. How do I make him happy? I don't know what the rules are. What do I do? And so they become angry. And once again, we see the same truth brought to bear that these are not linked. Parents or children are not to obey just because they have fathers who are not exasperating. And fathers, you aren't supposed to treat well just those children that obey, but we are to have the right relationship no matter what the situation. And the last thing, and I'm going to have to really fly and cover this very quickly, masters and slaves. The modern application of masters and slaves is us in our workplace as bosses and employees. It's a direct relationship, even though we are not slaves anymore. That was a natural function of the time that they lived. People, that was an occupation. It wasn't always being captured as a slave and made to work within chains. This was in many ways a way of life. This is what you had to do in order to survive. Some interesting things to look at. This word slave is that word that was highlighted recently for us by Dr. MacArthur of doulos. This is the lowest member of society to whom Paul is talking about. And the issue is there that the slaves are to obey in all things. Whatever it is that your master or your boss or your whoever you work for tells you to do, you need to obey them, and he says to do it heartily. And he gives a lot of instruction on this, that it is to be both not just when they're around, but when they're not around. We always obey. We always do what we're told, and we do it heartily. We do it from the heart. We do it because we want to please God, and it demonstrates Christ is supreme. And then the masters, he turns around and says, those of you who have complete control, you're the one in charge, you need to do that as though it is always fair, and that it is always kind to those that are working for you. This is within this relationship, how we demonstrate Christ as supreme. So Paul takes these lessons that he wants us to know, that Christ, he's shown us that Christ is supreme. He's demonstrated that He is God in the flesh. It is all about Him. Because of that, and because within our lives He has taken us out of darkness, that He has raised us from the dead, therefore we put off that which displeases Him. We put on that which is glorifying to Him. And within our families, that's how we should live. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word, and we thank You that You give us all the instruction we need for life and for godliness. Lord, there's nothing that we need to know or do that You've kept secret. We can go to Your Word, we can be instructed, and we can learn, and our lives can be changed. Father, I pray that we would live lives that demonstrate that You are supreme. Father, both at home, with those that we're around all the time, and Lord, when we're at school, when we're at work, wherever we are, may our lives be such that we reflect the glory of God. May others see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven, so that we may be as salt and light in this world. Lord, I thank You for those who, Lord, who are here and be going soon back to school. We thank You for the break that they've had. And Lord, we just pray now that as they return, Father, that You'll give them the strength and the courage and the desire to please You in that way, to do well in their endeavors and in their instruction, that You may be glorified, and may live out the lives that bring glory to You so that others may see it and they may have opportunity to share that truth of Your Word. Father, as we go now to worship together, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be focused on glorifying You, and we would listen to the instruction from Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.